Once more, welcome this morning. In fact, we can almost just leave right now. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 28. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 784, and we would love for you to take one of those Bibles with you if you need one or someone you know needs one. Let me pray once more and ask for God's help, and then we'll dive in to Matthew 28. Father, please be our teacher by your Spirit. Please guard me from saying anything amiss. Please help us by your Spirit to have right understanding of your greatness, of your worth, of Christ's authority, of the commission that he gives to his people, of how it applies to us. Guard me from God, guard me from saying anything amiss. Please help us to rightly understand what it is you are calling us to individually and corporately, how you intend to get your purposes fulfilled, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord filling the whole earth as the waters cover the sea, all the nations blessed in the seed of Abraham, a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, singing the praises of the Lamb who was slain. God, please help us to understand what it means that we are a kingdom and priests to you because of the blood of Christ. What it means to guard the dwelling place of God, to live holy, transform lives of love by your Spirit's power. God, we need you. There's so much here. Lord, please be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Matthew 28, we're going to read verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So this morning we're in the second of a three-part series on the Great Commission, and we're going to be zooming in on verse 19 and the first half of verse 20. That's 1.5 verses, 1.5 verses. It's a very short text, but also a very important text. So what we're going to do is we're going to hold it like a gem. We're going to turn it. We're going to look at it from six different angles, six facets of this diamond that I hope will help us understand the essence and the scope of the Great Commission, the heart of what it is and the breadth of its scope. And then at the end, we'll try to consider some applications for us as individuals and as a church. So the first facet of this gem, a logical connection. Notice the second word of verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Therefore means that whatever Jesus said in verse 18 is the ground of what follows. Why does Jesus have the right to tell all of us to go tell all nations to bow down to him as king? Why should that instruction from Jesus govern your ambitions? Why should it shape the way you think about your education, your career, your finances, your retirement? And the answer is simple. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. When he died and rose from the dead, the Son of Man came into his kingdom. Resurrection Day was coronation day. That was the point of our sermon 2 weeks ago. I'm summarizing it here. But because of the suffering of death, and because of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus is crowned now with glory and honor. Though we don't yet see it, all things are in subjection to King Jesus. few months after we moved overseas. This was now probably 14 years ago, I think. But we had, after a few months, gathered with a few other brothers and sisters, some like-minded gospel laborers in a little vacation town. And one night we went to eat at a little restaurant on a farm, kind of an agritourism place. And anyway, after we ate, we're walking around. There's like a petting zoo. There's barns and stuff. But there's also this really cute little fountain that was almost like a splash pad. And Erica and I were having a conversation with this older couple who was there. We were meeting them for the first time. And the McCutcheons were there. And so we asked Aunt Kristen to just keep an eye on our kiddos. And I have her, not Kristen, sorry, I didn't ask your permission. I have Vivian's permission to share this. Vivian was like 4 years old. And as she was prone to do in those days, she immediately began skipping and running and leaping around in this fountain as it was running, what water was on. And Aunt Kristen asked her to come out of the fountain. And her response was something like this: "You're not my authority. I don't have to listen to you." We lovingly explained afterwards, as her parents, that no, we had entrusted you to Aunt Kristen's care, and she was indeed your authority in that moment, and you disobeyed your authority. Brothers and sisters, when he raised Jesus from the dead, the Father has made it abundantly clear that Jesus has all authority. The Son is the judge of the living and the dead, and we must obey him. We must listen to every word that he has commanded us. That's the first facet, this logical connection. Jesus can command us to what he does because he has authority, from verse 18. Now, second facet, a primary direction. A primary direction. Notice Jesus' first word in verse 19: "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Go. Go. There's a clear aspect of sending implied in the word go. When it comes to belonging to Jesus, belonging to his people, the key word is stay. Remain. Abide in me. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't be led astray by human cunning, by worldly philosophies. Don't turn to the right or to the left, but keep walking with the good shepherd on the narrow way that leads to life. But when it comes to the task that Jesus entrusts to every believer in every church, there is a scattering, there is a spreading, there is an outward movement in Jesus' vision for us, his people. Now, you may have heard before that the word translated "go" here in the ESV and most of our, if not all of our English Bibles, is not actually a command. That it is a participle and could be translated "as you go." Sometimes people try to argue that going isn't actually important, just disciple making wherever you are. As you go, wherever you live, make disciples of all nations. Now, that is true, we should do that, but that's not how we should read this text. I know that some of you are abnormal, and you don't enjoy grammar, especially Greek grammar. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this is called a participle of attendant circumstance. And that means there is an action that has to happen for the main action to happen in order that the main action can happen. Okay? Whenever this type of construction appears in Matthew's gospel, and it does regularly, the force of the command that comes after applies to the participle that comes before. Let me show you two quick examples from Matthew chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. But they have the same construction. Chapter 2, verse 8, Herod the king has heard that the king of the Jews has been born. And he secretly wants to kill him. So he tells these wise men who've come from the east, he says, "Go search diligently for the child." Go, same word actually, is a participle. Participle of attendant circumstance, if you will. Go, but he's not saying, you can hear, as you go, when you're moseying along your way, search for him and then tell me where he is, right? He's saying, go search for him and bring me word, right? Now, he has bad purposes in it. But he wants them to go so that they can search. That's the logic. A few verses later, verse 13. The wise men get there. They worship this newborn king. They bring him gifts. And then they're warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. So they left. And then an angel comes and says to Joseph, get up, take the child and flee to Egypt. Now, get up is a participle of attendant circumstance. But again, the angel is not saying, whenever you feel like getting up, as you awake, go ahead and go to Egypt, right? He says, get up so that you can flee. And so here in Matthew 28, the imperative, make disciples, is unequivocally, without question, the main idea. This is what Jesus is telling us to do, make disciples. But go is what has to happen in order for us to obey Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations. Okay? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Jesus said in chapter 16. Jesus envisions his people in an offensive posture, assaulting hell like a SWAT team going in to set hostages free. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Luke 24:47, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So you can hear in these words that place and direction does indeed matter. Jesus intends for the knowledge of the glory of God to fill the whole earth. And so he wants his people to go. But the Great Commission is not just a matter of taking the message of the gospel to all places. Jesus instructs us to make disciples of all peoples. That's the third facet of the text I want you to notice. A people group focus. Third facet, a people group focus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. When we hear the word nations, we most often think of nation states, geopolitical countries. The United States of America, Germany, China, Afghanistan, Burundi, Somalia, and so on. But the Greek phrase panta ta ethne refers to all the cultural, linguistic, ethnic people groups of the earth. You can hear the word ethnic, our English word ethnic, from that Greek word ethne. Jesus intends his disciples to make disciples of all kinds of people everywhere. And this didn't come out of nowhere. This is a major theme of the whole Bible, cover to cover. I wish we were doing a whole sermon on this next little bit. But after the flood, Genesis 10 and 11. God bless you. Genesis 10 and 11 record the division of humanity into different families. Then as soon as God calls Abram in chapter 12, right after the nations are dispersed, after this event at Babel or Babylon, he says this to Abram, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth. And he picks this promise up again and again and again to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying nations, peoples, families. And when God called Abram and his descendants, when he promised to make him into a nation, God had his eye on all nations. His plan from the beginning was to restore life and blessing to all the peoples of the earth. This is how Paul reads these chapters in Genesis. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, or nations, same word, ethne, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Panta ta ethne, all the nations blessed in you. This is why the Psalms are full of prayers like Psalm 67. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. You can hear the goal of God in pursuing a people from all peoples in Psalm 86, verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. God's glory is more clearly seen when he is treasured, not just by one people, not just by some people, but by all peoples. Peoples who would otherwise have so little in common. Lifestyles and languages are so different and so foreign to one another. Peoples between whom there has previously been so much animosity and hatred, rejoicing together in the saving mercy of God. The power of the gospel is on display, church family, not in uniformity, but when diverse peoples are united in praise, in delighting in Christ and in his saving love. The richest and most beautiful choirs don't sing only in unison. They sing in different but harmonious parts. The most beautiful rugs aren't woven of one color, but many colors into a beautiful pattern. And you can trace this theme of all nations, all peoples, literally from cover to cover in the Bible, but it is ultimately what Jesus died to accomplish. This is where history is going. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." Fourth facet, the essential task. Fourth facet, the essential task. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So I've probably said make disciples 50 times this morning. Yet we haven't actually considered what that means. What is a disciple? And how can you and I make a disciple? Particularly given the Bible's emphasis on the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord. The noun disciple or disciples, plural, occurs 72 times in Matthew's gospel alone. But almost all of these instances refer to those who are already following Jesus. And they don't really tell us how someone becomes a disciple. Now, the word disciple means a pupil, a student, a learner, one who learns, literally, one who attaches himself or herself to a teacher. That's why Jesus was called rabbi by his disciples, teacher. But there is a passage in Matthew that I don't think it uses the word disciples, but it makes it clear what Jesus has in mind when he says make disciples, because it uses the word learn. And a disciple is a learner. There are very few places, only three, in Matthew's gospel where this verb shows up, where anyone is told to learn anything. So I would encourage you to flip back a few pages to Matthew 11, to the end of chapter 11. Well, I'd love for you to see this for yourself. In this chapter, earlier, Jesus was talking particularly with the disciples of John the Baptist, but he was talking about people recognizing or not recognizing him as the Son of Man. He was talking about people being held accountable for whether or not they recognized him and his mighty works as the Son of Man. And then in verse 25, he declares this, "I thank you, Father," it's Matthew 11, 25 and 26, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth," authority, heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So Jesus is thanking the Father. He's actually rejoicing, Luke tells us in the parallel passage, in the fact that his Father supernaturally reveals his identity and his saving work. The Father hides from some and reveals to others. Not, he reveals the identity, the saving work of the Son of Man, not to those who profess to be wise, who think they have understanding, but to children and to those who become like children. This verse is pointing to the necessity of the revealing work of the Father for anyone to know the Son. You cannot know the Son apart from the Father revealing the Son. If you know Matthew 16, you know we actually could read that as well. We're not going to. Salvation. Sorry, let me back up just a little bit. Verse 27. Jesus makes this divine prerogative clear again. And he emphasizes the truth that he is the only, the exclusive way to know God. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Salvation is found in Christ alone. We have access to God, knowledge of, and a relationship with God through Christ alone. I love this quote by Michael Reeves. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, you have one way to know him, Jesus Christ. Jesus also claims here the exclusive right to bring whomever he wills, whomever he chooses, whomever he desires into this saving knowledge of God. These words highlight both the exclusivity and the sovereignty of Jesus in salvation. Yet, what does he say in the very next breath? What does Jesus do? You know, many of you know and love these next three verses. They're some of the most precious words ever spoken. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is graciously, gently, compassionately inviting all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him for rest, for salvation. To take Jesus's yoke is to find rest in the forgiveness of your sins. It's finding freedom by bowing to the one who has already borne the heaviest load, the load of God's holy wrath against your sin. Being Jesus' disciple, learning from him, means finding in his heart an inexhaustible wealth of compassion for sinners. 10,000 oceans of unending mercy for rebels like you and me. That's what it means to be a disciple and to know God, is to come to Jesus Christ like this. And so, if you are heavy laden with the burden of sin, on the outside you may appear fine, you may be trying to hold it all together, but if your soul is weary from trying to work and claw your way into some peace, some joy, some real rest of soul, Jesus is inviting you to come to him. When we were singing that song, Thank You, Jesus, for the Blood, that first verse, I was a wretch. I remember who I was, lost, blind, running out of time, the breach too wide, the chasm separating you from God. if you, we were singing that, felt like that's not in the past, that's now, Jesus is inviting you. The load that you are feeling is much heavier than you realize. You will never be able to remove it. The load of sin and guilt that keeps you away from God. It would literally be easier to pick up a locomotive from its tracks and move it, switch it to another track with your bare hands, than to remove the guilt of your sin or to pick yourself up from the pit into which you have fallen. But Jesus is mighty to save. Jesus is strong to save, and he is willing. He can bear the load that you can't. And he has already borne that load for all who will ever trust him. So he says to you, come to me as your Savior King, and I will give you rest. He says, come be my disciple. For those of us who know him, making disciples means proclaiming this good news. It means simply telling people this truth, that Jesus died, that Jesus is risen, that Jesus saves all who will turn to him. I actually gave Mike a book. Mike just taught a class on evangelism in our discipleship hour. Gave him a book last week, way too late for him to use or for it to be useful. But it's a great book called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism by Mark Dever. This is why I love a lot of things about the book, but on the front, it just has this picture of someone pointing to Jesus. That's what making disciples is look at my Savior. Look at him. It's pointing people to Jesus. It means, in the words of Luke 14:21, going out to the highways and the hedges and compelling people to come in. To come in to the feast, to the wedding celebration. It means seeing the lost with the compassion of our Savior and telling them that the Good Shepherd has laid down his life that they might be brought into his flock. One of my favorite descriptions of the gospel is in Colossians 1 in Paul's introduction. He tells the church, he had never met this church, he tells them that the word of truth, the gospel, now I'm quoting from Colossians 1, I think verse 7 or something, has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Okay, that's what it does always. It is a bearing fruit and increasing. The kingdom can only grow. No one who's ever been saved has ever been lost. Okay, it's always only bearing fruit and increasing, even when we can't see it. He says, as it does, as it also does among you, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, I know you might be like, well, I missed it. Okay, it can seem a little bit underwhelming, but did you hear the essence of the Great Commission in that description? Epaphras. This is what a faithful minister of Christ does. He taught you a message. He taught you the gospel, the word of truth, and you learned it from him. And when they learned it, what did they learn? The grace of God in truth. Becoming a disciple is fundamentally understanding and trusting that God alone freely saves sinners by faith in Christ to magnify his grace. That, beloved, is why Jesus sends us to all nations, that we might declare the glory of his rescuing grace. We don't go with a message that says, try harder, do better, follow my system, work more, clean yourself up. We go saying, come to Jesus and find rest in the forgiveness of sins and in the unfailing love of God. Two more facets of this diamond. Fifth, a public declaration. A public declaration. In verse 19 and 20, Jesus adds two more phrases that explain how we're to go about this task of making disciples of all nations. The first, in verse 19, is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, there will be a lot more. There will be a lot unsaid right now. But Jesus says, baptize disciples. Baptize those who have learned the grace of God in truth. Those who have come to Christ to find rest for their souls. Those who by the power of God have died to their old lives, been raised to walk in newness of life, and want to declare that reality to the watching world through baptism. Baptism is a public declaration, both of a disciple saying, I belong to Jesus Christ. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And baptism is also a public declaration of a church, a group of disciples. Notice he tells the disciples to baptize. The command is given to those who are making disciples to baptize those who have become disciples. Right? And so a group of disciples, a church, exercise the keys of the kingdom entrusted to them by Jesus himself, saying, you're one of us. You're part of the family. And guess what? Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth can ever snatch you from the hand of our good shepherd. It's members of Team Jesus who've been saved by grace, giving the jersey to a new member of the team. Note, Jesus says baptism is into the name, singular, of three divine persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism symbolizes the reality that disciples are representatives of the one true God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's some awareness we're being baptized into this glorious reality of the three in one God and of his eternal love. See, God intends to be glorified by a distinct people, a set apart for his purposes people. We belong to him, and baptism is a marker that we belong to him. It's a sign and evidence that we belong to him so that the watching world will look and see in our love, in our holiness, the character of God, in our meekness, in our humility, the gentle and lowly heart of our King, that more might be compelled to come in, to bow down before him. And the sixth facet, the final facet of this gem of a text, is ongoing sanctification. Ongoing sanctification. Verse 20, teaching them to observe or obey all I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So one mistake, this is one of the things I am trying hard to avoid. I don't want to miscommunicate to you, but one mistake we could make after hearing these things is to think, oh, the Great Commission equals world evangelization. It equals evangelizing all the nations. It is surely not less than that, but it is more than that. It is following Jesus together. It's helping one another follow Jesus. It's helping other brothers and sisters in our family bring all of life into submission to the one who has all authority. Living in obedience to Jesus' parting words and to his authority means caring about the advance of the gospel. So, phrase I really love to think about the Great Commission, gospel advance in two directions, outward and inward. Outward, remember, beginning from Jerusalem, proclaimed in his name salvation to all nations. More and more peoples praising, glorifying the true and living God who is worthy of their worship. But also inward advance. More of Christ in each one of us. More fruit from the Holy Spirit's presence and power in our lives. More love, more joy, more patience, more kindness, more goodness, more faithfulness, more gentleness, more self-control in every one of us until we see him face to face. And neither of these is mainly an individualistic thing. We all have a part to play, but in both directions, outward gospel advance and inward gospel advance, this is something we do together as God's new covenant people. We strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. We stir one another up to love and good deeds. We guard one another from the deceitfulness of sin. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So if you're a Christian, as long as you have breath in your lungs, it ought to be your ambition to glorify God by becoming more like Christ, observing all that he has commanded, and by living in such a way that more and more people come to treasure Christ, make disciples of all nations. Now, let me try to pull a few things together in some applications. First, Jesus has all authority. He has given us clear instructions. And so that means you don't have to earn the right to share the gospel with another person. You don't need permission from anyone to share the good news of Jesus with another person. I once heard a cross-cultural strategy leader, a mission strategy leader, telling gospel workers that he thinks he has to have 40 cups of coffee with a person before he has earned the right to share the gospel. Now, we should applaud the heart behind what he's saying, right? He wants to encourage us to show genuine concern for people in front of us, to ask good questions, to be a good listener, to really love people, not to treat them as projects, right? Evangelism ought not to feel like a science fair project. People ought not to feel like your science fair project. I was terrible at science fair. But, brothers and sisters, we should humbly and lovingly say, no, friend, Jesus, by dying and by conquering the grave, has earned the right for you and I to share the gospel with any person from any nation at any time. If you are in Christ, you are authorized by the highest king to call all people everywhere to faith and repentance. There's no higher authority. There is no court of appeals. The risen and reigning Lord of the universe, beloved, has spoken to us, and he said, make disciples of all nations. Second, all nations. All nations. This is also where we could go astray. There are 195 or so nation states in the world, but I've already told you that's not what Jesus means when he says make disciples of all nations. It's not political countries, but ethno-linguistic people groups. The International Mission Board, now you can find different figures because this is a subjective thing in some ways, but the International Mission Board estimates that the 8.1 billion people who live on this planet right now can be divided into roughly 12,200 people groups, distinct cultural, ethno-linguistic people groups, people who are united by a common heritage, a common language, a common culture, a common place. And of those, 7,312, that's more than half, are considered unreached with the gospel. These 7,312 unreached people groups represent 4.8 billion people. That means over half of the world's population lives in a place, in a community, with little to no access to the gospel. If you've grown up in America, especially in the South, this may be hard to fathom. But what it means practically is that almost every person who lives amongst all 7,312 of those unreached people groups will be born, will grow up, get married, have children, have grandchildren, get sick, and die without ever meeting a Christian, without ever holding a Bible, without ever hearing the gospel, and without ever entering a church gathering. And they will enter into eternal judgment that they have deserved by their sin against the knowledge of God available to them. Now, at some point, you may have already thought it, you may think it in the next few minutes, some of you are going to ask, what about lost people right here in our community? Aren't they heading towards the same hell if they don't turn to Jesus in faith? Why then would we cross to the other side of the world, try to learn another language, live in a culture hostile, maybe to Westerners, maybe to Christians, to the message of Christ? Yes, there are lost people here. In every subdivision, every street that you pass, every office, every school, there are lost people here who need help. They need to hear the gospel. They need to be urged into the kingdom through faith in Jesus. But they are not unreached because you are here. We are here. Other Christians are here. Other churches are here. They have access to the gospel. So just imagine that you were on the Titanic when it went down. And imagine, in the mercy of God, you made it onto one of the lifeboats. Then looking around, hundreds of people still in the water, some close and some far away. If your goal simply to save as many people as possible, it doesn't make any sense to leave those close to you who are dying to go further away to rescue those people who are dying. But if you, in one of those lifeboats, know that your family is in the water over there, you have a very compelling reason to go and rescue them. Our Father has elected some to everlasting life over there. We will love them for eternity. We will sing the glory of the Lamb with them as one family for eternity. Christ has already died to purchase for God many from peoples and families of the earth who currently have no lifeboat among them. If you belong to Jesus, you cannot not care about the nations. You cannot not care about the nations. Romans 15, 21, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Third, there are different roles. There are different roles. If this were the last page of the New Testament, Matthew 28, then we should probably plan for this to be our last meeting. We should sell this building. We should all sell our homes. And we should all go live amongst one of those 7,312 unreached people groups who have little to no access to the gospel, so that those who haven't heard might see him. But this is not the last page of the New Testament. Now, this is... I'm not saying that God definitely won't send all of us to some other place or some other people. In Acts 1:8, I've already read it, right? Jesus had said his witnesses, his disciples would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? This outward progression expands. But in Acts 8:1, they were still in Jerusalem. They hadn't gone anywhere. And so God scattered them. Acts 8:1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. God scattered them. They stayed, and so God sent them through persecution. And this is what they did. Verse 4, now those who were scattered, so remember, this is not the apostles, to Mike's point this morning. It's not the professional leaders, right? Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So everywhere they went, the disciples spoke of their Savior. And God started building his church in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So there may arise such a great persecution against Christians, against churches in America. There may be some geopolitical events that none of us could fathom right now that God orchestrates to send all of us away from here. But when we get into the rest of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, the predominant pattern is that some are set apart to be sent out with the gospel. Disciples are made Churches are planted, and then those churches partner together to send resources and to send messengers to make disciples and to plant churches in other places amongst other peoples. Somehow in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit made it clear to the church at Antioch that they were to set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work to which he had called them. Now, I want us to feel tension here. What I want to say in some ways is we should all go. But I don't think it would be exegetically or theologically responsible for saying we should all go and be missionaries. If Matthew 28 was the last page of the Bible, I think that's what we should say. But we also have passages like Romans 10. I'm just going to read three verses, 13, 14, 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? They have to hear or they can't believe and be saved. They have to hear, church. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Someone has to have beautiful feet to take the gospel, go and proclaim Christ. But then the next verse, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Some go to preach and many stay to send. It's the pattern that we see in the rest of the New Testament. That means sacrificially giving to send gospel laborers out in a manner worthy of God. It means training. It means equipping. It means supporting seminaries. It means funding residencies, missions, assistantships, and training and sending out church planters. Just like a body has many members who don't all have the same job, so the body of Christ have, in the body of Christ, we have different roles. God is free to do with us whatever he pleases. He's God. We're his. And we should, that should be the posture of our heart. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Here I am, Lord. Use me here to send. I don't know how many of you, of us, God will send to the nations. But I hope and pray he will send many. But I think this is where we need to start. Lord of the harvest, send laborers into your harvest field. Lord, send laborers into your harvest field. And if it's me, praise your name. If it's my kids, I will rejoice. If it's my grandkids, I will be so glad to go visit them. And we should all pray. Notice I didn't say go, send, or pray. We should all pray. I'm convinced of that. And then we can either go, we can send, or we can disobey. If you need help praying for the nations, just go to Joshua Project. They will lead you to pray for an unreached people group every day. Look in the bulletin each week. Pray for our gospel partner. Email Yamin and Unji. Email Josh and Sarah. Email Drew and Leslie. There are lots of ways. If you need help, I would love to help you figure out how to pray. Come tonight and pray with us. We will pray for the nations and those serving amongst them tonight. Same direction. Remember, Jesus said, go. I'm trying to bring this together. There are so many levels and layers here. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. Now, this may not have occurred to you yet in this sermon or ever. It hit me one time like a load of bricks. North Carolina is far away from Jerusalem. The gospel has come a long way, brothers and sisters. Guess where you live? You live among the nations. You are the nations. Assuming most of us are the Gentiles, the nations. And the gospel has come all the way here. Remember, bearing fruit, increasing in all the earth, as it always does. Whether God calls you to cross the globe or to cross the street, every Christian is sent by Jesus. Peace be with you. Jesus said this to his disciples in John 20, 21. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Even if you don't go to the nations, you are sent. There are many lost people here. Remember how we talked about that? Perishing. Headlong towards an eternity apart from Christ. And you are here sent to them, brothers and sisters. And in God's good and wise providence, He has sent many people from many unreached people groups here. This would be true even if we were all of the same ethnic background and cultural heritage, but we're not. You can go take the gospel to Afghans by driving to Six Forks Road and going to Cedar Hills apartment complex and volunteering with Refugee Hope. You can take the gospel to Afghans. They live in one of the most difficult access places in the world. South Asia, there's a really large country there. It has more and larger unreached people groups than any nation in the world, India. And yesterday, there were 200 men and women from India lining up to meet a Christian, to take them in their car, to drive them around Raleigh. We can meet them. We can share the hope of the gospel with them, brothers and sisters. They are flocking here to study and to work, and we should ask, God, are you sending me to them? Whatever they look like, wherever they're from, brothers and sisters, we all have the opportunity to go to people who need the gospel. There are like 6 million South Asians, or 7 million South Asians in the United States. There are around 60 to 70 million Hispanics in the United States of America to whom God may be sending us. There are people to whom God is sending us with the message of His love. This should be the posture of our church. God forbid that we would be a sedentary, stuck, slothful church rather than a sent church. Oh, that we would be a church that wants to go in the power of the risen Christ to assault the gates of hell. And the reason I really want to preach this text now after Daniel 7 is because I wanted you to understand the glory of what it means to be a kingdom and priest to our God. We've talked about evangelism so much, and I just don't want you to misunderstand that the Great Commission is so much more than that. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Just maybe we'll have to do a topical study at some point on the dwelling place of God and being a priest, being a king, exercising dominion. But Adam and Eve were supposed to guard a garden, a place where they would dwell with God, commune with God. A temple, a tabernacle, then a temple were instituted to represent that place, the recovery of that place. Those were all pointing to Jesus. Now, you know where God dwells? Not in this building, but in His people. He dwells here. And you know what Jesus has made us? A kingdom and priest to His God and Father. We are now. So guess what? Get ready to rule in eternity by using your authority now to guard the dwelling place of God, keeping it holy, guarding it from the voice of the tempter. That means help one another grow in obedience to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when you encourage a fellow Christian, you are fulfilling the work of the Great Commission. When you remind a brother and sister of Christ's faithful presence and love and of the deceitfulness of sin, when you meet for accountability, when you read the Bible together, when you put your arm around someone and pray for them, you are fulfilling the work of the Great Commission. Okay, we really are done with this last thought. It's an impossible task. It's an impossible task. God is, Jesus Christ is sending you and me out on a mission that only He can accomplish. That's why we have one more sermon in this series next week. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. But the task we've been given to glorify God by urging and ushering nations out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son is a task that you and I cannot accomplish. That's why Paul ends Colossians 1 like this. Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Brothers and sisters, we don't have what it takes to get this job done, but Jesus does. Father in heaven, please, please help us see Christ. Help us see the glory of the Savior. Fill us with Your Spirit. with power, with fruit. Make us more like Christ. May we not be ineffective or unfruitful in our knowledge of Jesus. May we grow more and more fruitful in knowing you and urging others to taste and see that you are good. God, we love you. We thank you for our Savior. We rejoice again in his work on our behalf, and that we can call you Father. In Jesus' name, amen.